This message entitled The Light in the Prison, A Matter of Real Freedom was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on July 4th, 2021 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Acts 12, 1-10.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him.
Amen. The light in the prison, a matter of real freedom. Father, we want to thank you, dear God, that you have presented us with the truth here. Even so far, even just in the reading of this, you have given us the truth of your heart, dear God, and what you are looking for when people are endeavoring to find true freedom, which of course Peter was. And so we pray, dear God, that you would open this all up to us, reveal it to us, help us, dear God, to be a people that knows what real freedom is really all about. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. The words, "God gave them over," are among, I think, maybe some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture. That God could get to the point where he just is done. You know, I mean, God goes so far, and then finally people sort of have chosen their own path, and away it goes. But he goes very far with every one of us. Praise God. When Paul uses that term, "God gave them over," he said, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay? A reprobate mind. He means that God eventually allows people to pursue their desires with no interference from him. I mean, he's trying to lure and he's trying to guide us and he's trying to show which step to take next and so forth. But the rebellious heart becomes so seared by sin that God's kindness and mercy can no longer be felt. Kind of like the picture of the leper who can't feel. The Niagara River, you're probably aware, is a somewhat placid body of water, especially upstream, away from the falls. It's moving, it's got a current, as every river does, really. But as the river moves towards the falls, it gets faster and rougher water, white water eventually, and then the deadly rush toward the brink. Now, some of you younger people may not realize that this years ago, and I don't know that anybody's tried to do anything with it since, but years ago it was a big deal to go ahead and try to go over the falls. People would rig barrels and even steel barrels and make them as comfortable as possible and get in it, be put into the water and over the falls. And I think people have survived, but a lot of people, got all banged up when they finally hit the rocks that, it didn't work. I want you to imagine for a moment four teenage boys. Now, this is a picture. Can I just say this is an analogy? This is an illustration. This is a picture. This is a way of making obvious a truth. In other words, I'm not saying that there really were four teenage boys in a fishing boat, and they're way upstream on the Niagara where it's just rolling along, but not a serious problem, and they enjoyed it. But the boat is held by a strong rope, and holding the other end of that rope is God. So that's what I say. It's not a literally true story, but it's a picture of something. So they're in this boat, and the rope is being held by God. As the boys drift downstream, God says, well, they're young. I'll just go with them. I'll let out a little rope here and there, and we'll see what they think as the water gets, more rough. They continue to float with the current, and God gives them more rope. Finally, they get to faster waters, and God tightens his hold on the rope because he doesn't want them to die. He doesn't want them to, go over the falls and be broken all up. But he tightens his hold on the rope now, and then he's got a warning for the boys. Guys, it's getting dangerous. It's no longer just lollygaggling around. This is dangerous. You're getting closer and closer to the falls. But they resisted. They said, hey, God, loosen up. We're just having fun. And a lot of people are doing that today. I'm not talking about getting on the river and tempting fate. But, a lot of people are pretty much treating God the same way. Loosen up, God. You don't have to take things so seriously. We're just having fun. And then they come upon the white water. And God is still holding on because God knows the danger. As long as I hold this rope, he said, there's hope for you guys. I can pull you to safety before it's too late. But they refused. They even cursed God, insisting that he let go. They wanted him to let go and get out of their way because they're having a good time. This is fast, they say. It's thrilling. We don't need your kind of help, God. Then the inevitable happens. God begins to let the rope out a little more, a little more, a little more, and then it literally sings through his hands. You know what I'm talking about? I hope God had, a pair of gloves on or something because, you get rope burn doing that. Letting the rope go through your hands like that, it's called letting it sing, okay? Because it makes a noise when it does that. Okay, until it sings through his hands and follows them over the falls. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. It's pretty much a terrifying proposition to be given over to a reprobate mind. And it is a good thing to be scared, I guess might be the word for it, but at least taking it seriously, that our path, if we're left on our own, ends up in tragedy. It's God who wants to lead the way. It's God who's holding the rope. It's God. Amen? All right. What a thrill that should have been. I mean, to be up on the river, even in its relatively calmness, a boat on a fast river, but they didn't see it that way. God still had a hold on the boat until he didn't. And they criticized him and they put him down and they wanted God to just go away. Leave us to our own devices, I think. That's the way a lot of people would look at it today. Many think freedom is, as I said earlier, getting your own way. But in reality, it's getting God's way because, believe me, God knows best. Father knows best. Praise God. God gave them over, and over they went. Quite frankly, this is why, and remember now, it's a story. It's a story with a spiritual point, okay? It's not saying these four kids really did this, although I wouldn't doubt it. But quite frankly, this is why we need the light. The light has to come into the prison of the self. The light has to come in and shine and scoot away and shush away the thinking that is pervasive in the darkness. Remember in John chapter 1, it says, "And the darkness could not comprehend it." The darkness could not get it. See, that's why you bring the light into it. That's what Jesus was. I was telling the people at the nursing home the other day, Jesus is the light of the world. Praise God. Amen? And, you know, what is that? That's a picture, metaphor, analogy, whatever you want to call it, illustration of Jesus coming into this world. And when did Jesus do that? Christmas. Praise the Lord. Amen? This is why we need the light, so that we can truly see the right direction. Okay, let me take you through it. Acts chapter 12, first five verses. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." Vex means to injure, exasperate, and to make people feel intrinsically worthless. That's what it is to vex. And he was going to vex certain of the church. Now, it says here that he had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, the Greek word is arrestos. Arrestos, we get the idea of being arrested, okay? To being fit, agreeable, the idea of exciting emotion, okay? I mean, it's the way people feel in the last few days, you know, and all of a sudden you start hearing some booms, and you go outside and you look over and, man, they're going nuts, you know, with these fireworks. Worthington put on, really, I think, an amazing, I went out for the whole thing, really. Last night, it started up again. This was just people doing it, I think. But they had some powerful ones. And I know Panchix and their company came out on the front porch, and you could hear them oohing and aahing, you know, over the various things. Of course, my two maples are in the way, Jason. So, you know, we'll have to think about that before next July. Anyway, you have to walk over to the other side of him before you can see anything. Anyway, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Okay? And it makes it clear that these were the days of the unleavened bread. So it was about the same time of the year that they took Jesus. And what a mess they had with that. You know? We'll have to sneak around and take him, and then, you know, it's going to be harder to take him because people are rallying around him and so forth. So they intended to not do it at the time of the Passover. But then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, apprehend means to seize, to squeeze, and to officially arrest. And that's what the previous word said about being pleased. He saw it pleased the Jews, so he was going to do it to Peter. Okay, the idea of exciting emotion. Ooh, ah. All right, get it? Okay, he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four, let's see if I can get this word, quaternions or something like that. Anyway, four squads. I think that's the way Joel's Bible put it. What it is four squads of people, each squad containing four soldiers. So four times four, Ben, is what? 16. 16 people guarding Peter here. All right, almost said Jesus, but that's sort of the same thing because Peter's got the heart of Jesus. Hallelujah. So they were going to keep him. They were going to guard him, intending, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where this word appears, after Easter. Now, that's the English word, I say. That's the only time that it actually, and a lot of people, I remember I've got family that don't want to call it Easter. They call it, you know, Resurrection Day or, you know, something like that. But the Bible does say the word Easter. Okay? It's actually the Hebrew word Pascha. It means Passover. Talking about the meal, talking about the day, talking about the festival. Okay? And it comes from a word, peacock. Almost sounds like peacock, but it's not talking about a peacock at all. Another way to put it would be pre-termission. Pre-termission. Okay? An exemption, to hop or skip over something, to spare, to hesitate, to limp or dance. That's what this Pascha, the Hebrew, the Paschal lamb is all pictured in this. And that's where the word Easter actually comes from, to bring him forth to the people. Well, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but, and that's a big but, prayer was made without, meaning outside of that place, and also at the same time, meaning without stopping, because it says, was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the church is praying for Peter. Praise the Lord. Glory be to God. The New Testament believers, they faced persecution of all kinds with fervent prayer. The situation looked impossible. James was already dead. Herod had Peter in custody, being guarded by 16 guys. There's no way he is getting away from this situation. Yet the early church lived by the conviction that the effectual, James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And they prayed intensely and steadily over Peter's situation, and their prayer was actually soon answered. Praise God. The New Testament churches often engaged in prolonged corporate prayer. God intends his people to gather together for meaningful, enduring prayer. Note that Jesus' words, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Churches claiming to base their theology and their practice and their mission on the divine pattern, and their churches, yeah, we're doing it this way, set forth in the book of Acts and the other New Testament writings, will be practicing, and not all do, but practicing corporate prayer. It's coming together and praying for either the church itself and the people of the church and their issues and their problems, but also the relatives of people and the neighbors of people and the friends of people and all the people that, you know, we already have on many of them we have on a list, and we pray for them. Praise God. New Testament writers should practice corporate prayer that fervently cries out to God as a vital element of their worship. And no amount of preaching, teaching, singing, music, or activity will bring forth the genuine power and the presence of the Holy Spirit without New Testament prayer, where believers continue in one accord in prayer and supplication. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. What would become of this horrible situation? Peter's in prison. He can't get out. There's no way he can get out. He's got 16 guards. There's no, just no way. Well, first of all, because it's in God's hands, it's not a horrible situation. And that we have come across many times, because we say everything bad is from Satan and everything good is from God. And so when something bad happens, you know, we're, you know, a lot of people anyway, are like, oh, it's terrible, horrible. Okay, maybe it would be to help, I think, help us if we understand that things can be put in the form of not just a regular story with a beginning and an end and a middle, but there can be analogies given, there can be metaphors, there can be hyperbole, And it's all used by the author of Acts. And I think there's plenty of evidence in the book of Acts that Acts was actually written by Paul. Because it mentions, can't remember what chapter it is, but it mentions that there was a timing, okay, of things. And they made their way, the people made their way over to the next country, over the water and over to the next country. And it makes it clear that Paul was not with them before, and now he is. Okay? So, and when he is, it's written in the first person. You know? So that's proof right there that this is Paul writing. Praise God. Anyway, because people have suggested, oh, it was Apollos or it was somebody else. No, I think it's pretty clear. Paul is writing this. Okay? All right. To see how God sees things. It's like we saw last week. We were talking about Dr. Buechner's book. You know, he can put it differently. People can tell stories. And, well, it's like that, you know, in here, it's Neil Wilson who writes these stories, you know. These aren't taken verbatim out of Scripture, but he's just picturing it this way, picturing it that way, and giving it another way to see it that doesn't disregard or doesn't, you know, throw away what the Scripture actually says. It reinforces it, okay? A couple of things that I noticed that Paul makes particular mention of by way of analogy or metaphor you know, just not putting it point by point by point, but presenting a story, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. First thing is the wedding, the marriage, okay? Probably nearly every, and many of you have commented on it, that practically every wedding that I'm involved in or perform or help perform or whatever, I suggest this, seeing life as this triangle. And you're here and you're here, the two people, and they get, and Jesus is up here, and they get closer and closer and closer and closer. And who are they eventually getting closer to? Jesus, but they're also getting closer to each other. Well, this is another way to put that, and I've used this too. The bride and the groom hear this every time we do a wedding or a renewal of a wedding. I've done that too, okay? A charge, they call it a charge, to the couple. Marriage, and a lot of times pastors put it this way, it's a 50-50 proposition. 50% you, 50% this person. No, it isn't. It's 100%. 100% you, 100% this one. Don't worry about trying to add it up. You know, if you're only giving 50% to your relationships, then you're not doing near all you can do. Okay? Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It is two people, each giving 100% regardless of the performance of the other one. In other words, it's the husband's responsibility to be, as the Bible says, to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to his wife as Christ has been to him. Likewise, it is the wife's responsibility to extend that same Christ-like kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness to her husband. I wonder sometimes if this is truly understood as the bride and the groom stand at the altar. I don't imagine that it is, because you hear things later. You know, you hear things through their lives and so forth. It's like, you know, you didn't get it, did you? You don't understand. I imagine, and yet the other way, you know, where you'd think that, boy, I don't give a lot of hope for this particular couple. You know, it's probably going to be on the rocks in no time. And they're still going strong. And they're still married, and they got grown kids and so forth. And, you know, I've seen it both ways. Praise God for that. I've seen it both ways. I ran into somebody, this is maybe about a year ago or so, ran into somebody. You remember me, don't you? Where was I? Aldi's or Walmart or something like that? Ran into, you remember me, don't you? I hate it when people do that. You know, it's like daring you to not remember them. You know, and you know, you remember me, don't you? You know, I was It was in the early years of when you were at the Slate Lake Church and so forth, and you were involved with my dad and so forth, and you married us, and we were too young, you know. But they've both become Christians since, and they're serving their church, and they're loving God, and they're loving each other, and I'm thinking, way to go, you know. Even though, you know, you would have thought they didn't stand a chance, you know, God steps in and sets the whole thing right. Amen. I imagine if a lot of couples' thoughts could be broadcast, they'd go more like this. Boy, you know, this is while they're standing at the altar. Boy, I've got a gal here who will meet all my needs. I've had a poor self-image all my life, but now I have someone who really loves me, and I'm thrilled to be with her. All right? And then the bride is thinking at the same time, I'm so glad I found this guy who will meet all my needs. Do you see where they're wrong? Do you see where they're wrong? Because this isn't right. To meet all my needs. See, that's that 50-50 thing. I'll give 50%, you give 50%, and then we'll all have 100%. And that's not biblical. Glad I found this guy. Meet all my needs. And when we're married, all my troubles with family and friends and relationships and work will just melt away. Baloney. That's not the way the Bible puts it. That's not the way that we're told to look at things. There's a pastor down south, he writes and so forth, and he said, this is what I call the two ticks, no dog proposition. What in the world is he talking about? Two ticks, no dog proposition. A tick is a parasite in the insect world. You all know that. It sees a host, attaches itself to that host, and has itself a nourishing meal. But when a husband and a wife both look to the other person as their meal ticket, so to speak, to lifelong satisfaction, that is a matter of two ticks and no dog. To put it another way, two takers and no givers. It is not hard to see the trouble ahead for a relationship of this sort. But we can't just restrict the example either, because it's not just husbands and wives. It's people in general. It's the church. It's every relationship. You know, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. You know, many families and churches spend a good bit of their time, you know, bickering, putting the other down. I mean, I've been in ministry for, 40 years? Close. 30-something, 40. I saw it everywhere. I see it. It's everywhere. Out in the world, when you start talking to people, this is going on in my church, and that's going on in my, you know, bickering, complaining, putting people down, gossiping, and all the rest of it. It's sick and it's sad, but it's not Christianity. That is not the true church. And then another analogy that Paul uses, and uses it more than once, is the idea of a race. Okay? So you have your wedding, but you also have your race. Paul used this more than once. Okay? The successful runner knows he's got to get down to basics. He's literally got to strip down to run his best. He can't carry a bunch of other weight. He can't wear a jacket. You know, all these things weigh you down. At any track meet, you'll see plenty of runners preparing for their races in warm-up suits, you know, extra clothing, you know, things around their ankles. You'll see people with weights strapped to their ankles and their wrists, and they're doing things and so forth. But you don't race with those. You don't take off with those. That's for training. Some athletes even train with weights everywhere. Like I say, legs, feet, ankles. He uses the word that means superfluous weight. Superfluous is a word that, about a buck and a half word, and it basically means silly or something very simple, not weighty in the sense of important, okay? Superfluous weight. So there's no purpose. Why strap stuff onto you? I mean, in training, yes, because it strengthens you. You know, that's the idea of sitting down with, you know, dumbbells and so forth. And I'm not, you know, calling anybody names here. You know, with weights and so forth, because it strengthens the muscles, okay? Superfluous weight. If we are to run with endurance, we've got to lay aside any superfluous weight. That's what the Bible says. Now, in the race of life, what constitutes extra weight? It may be that our excess weight includes some good things. You know, you can get totally consumed with, you know, recreational pursuits or hobbies or even charitable works. Good in and of themselves, but if it blocks everything else out, then you've got issues. But if we get so caught up in the good things, we actually lose sight of what is best. And I've seen that people do that many, many times. They'll be satisfied with something good and not move on to what God calls the best. Okay? And it's got to be laid aside. Other not so good things can be extra weight in our lives. Besetting sin, the Bible talks about, can slow us down. Ignorance can slow us down. So can a victim mentality. You've heard that before. You know, well, I'm just a victim. You know, this happened to me. You know, and just bogging themselves down with excuses and not taking responsibility for their own actions and choices. And procrastination, that is putting things off, can be extra weight as well. Tomorrow I'll get right with God. Tomorrow I'll seek his will. Tomorrow I'll study his word. And then tomorrow becomes today, and today becomes yesterday, and you've missed the race of life. We are to run our race, the one God has set before us, and run it with endurance. Don't join the throngs of whiners and quitters who have been worn down by all the extra weight. That's for in training, okay? But you don't run the race with all that extra stuff. Okay, for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, just run. Amen? Just run the race. Praise the Lord. A little further on that, in here, this is a story that you may think is not a true story because it was made into a commercial. In the race of life, Jesus Christ is running with us. He is not only the starter of our race, he is the pace setter, our encourager, and our partner. We live the Christian life not by our own effort, but by his strength. In him, we are never alone. I think that's crucial to remember. Amen? In him, we are never alone. Without him, we are easily discouraged and tempted every day to quit. Author shares a story. He says, when I was a boy, I took piano lessons, but it really wasn't my choice. My mother made me take them, and I quit as soon as I could. Maybe you did too. But I remember a story about another boy. And by the way, I've always kind of regretted that. I was never pushed or led or suggested to be involved in music. In fact, when I was in school, they had a music appreciation class, and it was taught by one particular teacher that nobody wanted to have. Okay, but you had a choice. You could either be in the choir, because it was a church school, okay? You could either be in the choir, or you could take this music appreciation class. Well, I tried out for the choir, got on and did all that, never learned a note to this day. I still don't know what this note is. I was constantly asking Cindy, how does this song go? You know, and she'd go ahead and hum it out or play it on the keyboard or, you know, or whatever. And I never learned all that stuff. And I wanted to, in a sense, but not from that teacher. I was never pushed into music. Nobody ever suggested, do this, do that. You know, take this instrument. You know, and it's a good thing to try these things. And I never really got a chance. I thought I'd be a terrific drummer. And so I went out and bought a couple of drumsticks. I was a teenager at the time. bought a couple of drumsticks, and I pounded on everything. I mean, you know, all over the place. And especially, you know, the songs that were wild with drums, you know, and all over the place. It wasn't really playing the drums, but it was, you know, showing at least some kind of interest. And nobody ever said, hey, you want to take up drums? I doubt very much that a parent ever said to the kid, want to take up drums? You know what I'm saying? Anyway, don't be surprised if somebody gets drums for Christmas. Not me. Okay. Well, this guy says, you know, my mother made me take these lessons, but I wanted to quit. I remember a story about another boy who had real talent. Man, he could do it. His mother encouraged him to keep on playing. When the scales got boring and the work was hard, when a world-renowned pianist came to their city, this mother took her son to see him play. Now, this is a commercial. It was a commercial that was made by of this true story. She thought it would inspire him to continue. As the crowd gathered in the concert hall awaiting the performance, the boy wandered up to the stage and he wanted to see close up this great, shiny, grand piano. I'd never seen one of these before. Quietly, he made his way up onto the bench and then very quietly started to play chopsticks. Okay, you know that, chopsticks. The murmuring crowd quickly hushed and then they began to protest. Get that kid down from there. What is he doing up there? As people do, you know. Anyway, the great pianist heard the commotion, entered from the wings of the stage, put his arms around the boys from behind. First, he joined in the boy's simple song, Chopsticks. And then he began to playing beautiful music along with the chopsticks, told the kid to keep playing, okay? Fabulous chords, part of a concerto, actually. More and more music. It was wonderful. The whole time he played, he whispered in the child's ear, don't stop. Keep playing. Never quit. When you want to quit, remember, the Lord Jesus has his arms around you and he is whispering in your ear, don't stop, keep on. I, if nobody else, I believe in you. Praise the Lord. I think we oftentimes feel like giving up, quitting, throwing everything away. And where does that get us? Usually into a depression, I think. Okay? It does get us out of God's will because God is wanting us to make it through. Precisely where our detractors want us to be, in a funk. You might think, well, at least I'll be free. You know, I won't have to do this piano stuff, or I won't have to do this drum stuff. I won't have to do, you know, at least I'll be free. But will you? Remember, Jesus is the true light of the world. And without that light, there is no freedom at all. Amen? Without the light of God, without the light of Jesus pointing the way, showing the exact footsteps to then take, there's no freedom at all. Amen? All you do is trip and fall. Right? Jesus even talked about that. Amen? So when there's light in the prison, be thankful. Prison fun? No. Okay? But when there's light in the prison, you're about to see real freedom. Amen? Praise God. Glory to God. Amen. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this day. For you, we know, dear God, have given it. And you, Lord, are in full control. We can look at the things of life and we can wonder, well, why in the world did you think I should have to go through this? I could have learned this with a lot less effort and problem and so forth. But our God knows best. Amen. Our God knows best. So he gives what he knows is needed. And we have to understand that and have to allow for that to become life within us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There's light in the prison. I don't care what prison it is. You think of the various prisons that the disciples ended up in over time. And guess what? There was a light. And even back into the Old Testament, you could do a whole series of messages about light coming into the midst of the darkness. And Lord, I pray, dear God, that you would reveal that to us, you would make it clear to us that you are such a loving God, that you have given us your heart here, even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.